السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته. ما شاء الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وأفضل الصلاة وتم التسليم على سيدنا ومولانا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله الأطهار وأصحابه الأخيار وسلم تسليما كثيرا. الحمد لله على نعمة الإسلام وكفى بها نعمة. الحمد لله الذي أنعم من نعمة الإسلام والإيمان وحدانا بسنة رسول الله عليه من الله تعالى أفضل الصلاة والسلام. So we begin seeking the blessings and the help of Allah, the creator of all things, the all-merciful, the compassionate savior. And we ask that Allah Ta'ala accept our praise for him and that he accept our sending, asking him to send the best and most perfect of peace and blessings on our beloved leader, our guide and our teacher, Muhammad, along with his pure family and his noble companions. Mashallah, I want to give you all a heartfelt assalamu alaikum. Forgive me, my voice is a little low. I've been speaking all day. We had a 6-hour course in Pittsburgh. So, you know, my voice is a little sore, inshallah ta'ala. So forgive me if I'm not as loud as I should be. I didn't choose the topic. So that's the disclaimer. I didn't choose the topic, surviving the modern world. It was chosen for me. apparently Ali didn't know about the topic either. I want to say, first of all, that, mashallah, this building, when I came in, it really struck me as a beautiful synthesis between traditional Islamic architecture and modern architecture. It fits very nicely into the American religious landscape. So may Allah reward you, the architects, the builders, and those who maintain it. You know, mashallah. It's a testament to your forward thinking. And when we talk about surviving the modern world, I really don't think that is what we should be doing. And I'm not interested in this being a lecture so much as a discussion. I'm here for muhawara, exchange. I know I'm sitting at the table and all this, but that's kind of how they do these things sometimes. But I really want to hear from you, your questions and your ideas. I don't think that what we should be doing is surviving the modern world. And I think that's the wrong message to send to our youth, our children, and it's the wrong message to send to the wider society. I believe that our responsibility is to build the future world here on earth. I don't believe we should be in the mode of survival. I believe that we should be in the mode of thriving. Thriving. And I don't believe that the modern world that we live in, and we'll talk more about what the modern world is, I don't believe it reflects the kind of world that the prophets and messengers alayhim salatu wassalam lived in, that they built in their communities. I don't believe it reflects Medina Munawwara, the illuminated city of Medina. I don't believe it reflects the world that the first three generations of Muslims, our ancestors, as-salaf as-salih, that they built. And I don't believe it reflects the best of what Islam has to offer. So I really don't think we should spend a lot of energy focusing on surviving. I think that what's incumbent upon us is to use our intellectual and our spiritual energy to establish something better, establish something new that's rooted in the Quran, that's rooted in the Sunnah of the beloved of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The modern world, in order to understand the modern world, you have to know a bit of history. And if you look at human history, going all the way back to some of the most ancient civilizations, up until maybe the past 1,000 years, especially within the past 500 years, you'll see that the modern world is a bid'ah. People like to use this word, a bid'ah, an innovation. How is the modern world an innovation? How is it? It's a deviation. What do I mean by that? The modern world is the first time in the history of humanity, first time, where you see a separation between the physical and the spiritual. And a whole global system, financial system, scientific knowledge, art, intellectual endeavor has been built on this premise. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the Quran after Surah Al-Fatiha. Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah begins, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, Alif Lam Mim, Dhalikal kitabu la rayba fi, Hudan lil muttaqin, Alladhina yu'minuna bil ghaib. Alif Lam Mim. That is the book in which there's no doubt, a guidance for those who have mindfulness, a taqwa. We'll talk about taqwa in a second, because taqwa is not a part of the modern world. الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, those who believe in the unseen. And beginning with the Enlightenment and the Renaissance, there was a deliberate attempt. If you trace things back to Francis Bacon and David Hume, these are the intellects that engineered the intellectual premises that the modern world is based on. You've ever heard of Cartesian thinking, Descartes, right? This idea that the sacred world no longer is relevant. In fact, it's nothing but superstition. And the only thing that is real is matter. The only thing that is real is the physical world. This is what we are taught in our public schools, in our private schools, in our colleges, in our universities, in our research institutions, in the political system, in the economic system, that the only thing that's real is what we can touch, we can see, we can taste, we can hear. If I can't see it, I don't believe it. And the believer begins at a very different place. الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. We're people who believe in the unseen. Now, the only unseen that we're encouraged to believe in is the unseen world that science tells us exists. So anyone who walks in the door and tells you there's no such thing as atoms and neutrons and protons and quarks, well, we say, the majnun, this person's crazy. Have you ever seen a neutron? Anyone? Anyone ever seen a neutron? Proton. But you believe in it, don't you? Right, we plug in the electrical appliance. We believe that electricity is flowing because a scientist told us that that's what's going on. And I'm not saying that that's not what's going on. I'm not saying that. But authority for what happens in the unseen has been relegated to a small group of specialists. But the world of the Quran, the Quranic world, is a world that recognizes that there's not only an unseen world of paradise and hell, of not only angels and jinn and ultimately the Creator exists in a dimension that's beyond the physical. But that you too, as a human being, are part of the unseen world. I want to say that again, that you also, as a human being, are part of this unseen world. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came to teach human beings living in the final cycle of history. Akhir al-Zaman. We say this with Akhir al-Zaman. Akhir al-Zaman means, Zaman is a period of time. The different words for time in Arabic. There's waqt, there's heen, there's sa'a, there's dahr, there's abad, there's amad. Many, many words for time. Arabic is a very rich language, as we all know. But this word, Zaman, indicates a cycle of time. And during the farewell khutbah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said something very interesting. He said, "Qad istadara zaman," that time has come full circle. Now, this is a concept that we're not taught in our history classes. In the European materialistic worldview, time is linear. It goes from point A to point B to point C to point like that. But in the Islamic worldview, in the Chinese worldview, right, in the African worldview, time is seen as something that's cyclical. It goes in cycles, like the seasons in a year. The same season, right, but it comes at different times, like Eid. Why is Eid Eid al-Fitr, Eid al-Adha? Why they call it Eid? Because they're from the word Ada Ya'udu, which means to come back again and again. So this is the idea. And if you understand that time is cyclical, and that time with the coming of advent of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has come full circle, you understand why Adam alayhi salam is the first man. And why Isa alayhi salam must come again. Because the mithal of Isa with Allah is like the mithal of who? Adam alayhi salam. Yeah, it's a completion of a circle. If we look at Akhir al-Zaman, what we see is the turning upside down of our morals and our principles and our values. And this is what we're struggling with. This is what we're struggling with. This is what the culture wars that are going on in the United States are about. Whether it's the definition of what marriage means, whether it's the definition of what healthy relations, sexual relations are. Yeah, the definition of what it means to be a man or a woman, all of these now are, they're just, people don't know what it means to be a man or a woman. People don't even know what it means to human to be a human being anymore. So the world that preceded this world, the modern world that we know of, was a world where people understood that they were living in two dimensions, at least. They were living in a physical dimension, and they were living in an unseen dimension, a metaphysical dimension. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to teach us how to live in both dimensions. I hope I don't sound spooky. He came to teach us how to live in both dimensions. He said, wudu silah al-mu'min. Right? Wudu, your ablution, the ablution is the weapon of the believer. Weapon against what? No, I'm asking. It's not rhetorical. Weapon against what? Yeah. Demonic forces that are around you. You can't see them. Right? He taught us, don't urinate in holes, because there are jinn that live there. He, even though eating onions and garlic, right, and those of you who like to put extra onions and garlic on your sub sandwiches or your pizzas, no offense. But he himself did not eat onions and garlic. Why? The angels. He understood he was in both worlds, right? We break to pray at least 5 times a day so that we maintain a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The word for salah in Arabic comes from a word. The Arabs, much like about 30% of the words in the Quran, to really understand them, you have to know the culture of the Arabs in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You have to know it. So as-salah actually comes from tasliya. It's the Arabs used to get these branches from acacia trees, and the branches are naturally bent, and they would heat them, roast them over a fire to straighten them. So they would use that branch, to do as their travel, their staff, their rod. Like Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, he had a rod that he would use to do many, many, many things with, as we learn from the Quran. So the Arabs, when they would travel on these long journeys to Sham, to greater Syria, to Yemen, they wouldn't take much provision with them, but they would always have oud, this branch. So that's what the salah does. The meaning of the word salah is closer to roasting. Why? It's a burning away of those impurities that are inside you so that you can become straight. Inna hadha al-Qur'an yahdi lillati hiya aqwam. This Qur'an guides to that which is most straight. So, what I want to suggest is that we're not here to survive in the modern world. Cockroaches survive. Cockroaches survive. Microbes survive. Dust mites, right, survive. We're here to thrive. And as Muslims, we have a responsibility to give humanity a new vision of how human beings should live. How human beings should live. Right now, we're on retreat. We're on the defensive. Only because we, for the most part, have accepted that this is the way things should be right now. That wasn't the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He did not accept the idols in the Kaaba. He did not accept the burying of girls in Mecca. He did not accept the oppression and the slavery that was there. Our mother Khadija al-Kubra, radiallahu anha, Allah be pleased with her, said, this is even before he received the revelation. She would give him, buy new clothes for him. He wouldn't wear them. He would always patch up his old clothes. Like the Bayfa, right? He would always patch up his old clothes. She said to him, how come you don't wear clothes like your cousins? He would just smile. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She would give him gifts of slaves. She'd give him a jariya, a gulam. He would always free them. Whereas the other Arabs, they would keep them slaves. That's how Barakah got free, and Zayd bin Haritha got free. This different world. He wasn't trying to survive in the world of Jahili Arabia. He wanted to build a different world. While everyone is going around the Kaaba, some people without any clothes on, he would go up onto the mountain of light, and he would yatahannath. The scholar says in the hadith, yatahannath. He would do different kinds of worship. And the people of that time who were called Hunafa, these are people who had pure monotheistic religion. They didn't have a sharia, but they would fast, they would meditate, they would pray. He was one of them. And he would do different kinds of worship alone in the cave, sometimes 30 days at a time. And our mother Khadija would ask him, what do you do in the cave? And he would just smile. Because either he wasn't able to tell her or he was unwilling to tell her. But she understood. She understood that what he was doing was important. And so she would give him extra provision so he could stay longer. Right? She wasn't, when are you coming home? He's building a new world. He was preparing himself. And the same thing that he had to do to prepare himself to establish a new civilization, a civilization of spirituality, a civilization of sharia, a civilization of tawheed, a civilization of spirituality, a civilization of sacred law, a civilization that is rooted in the uniqueness and the oneness of the Creator, is the same thing that we have to do. It's not just enough. Yeah, I was recently in, I won't say the name of the country, but I was recently in a Muslim country, and it's as if we think that the only thing that's enough for us is to make sure all the burgers are halal. So as long as the burger is halal, it's good. But the culture that produces a hamburger, the production process that's needed to supply millions of people around the world with hamburgers is not something, it's not a production system that's in harmony with the Quran and the Sunnah. Let me give you an example. I don't believe it's possible, I could be wrong, I don't believe it's possible to produce halal, tayyib, meat for mass consumption following the Quran and the Sunnah. Halal, tayyib. كُلُوا مِنَ الطَّيِّبَاتِ مَا رَزَقْنَاكُمْ. Allah says, eat from the pure things that we have provided for you. Halal means it was slaughtered according to the legal requirements. طَيِّب means it's pure from GMOs, from oppression, from injustice, from mistreatment, from chemicals. طَيِّب. It's not just halal. So we have this argument, halal zabiha, halal zabiha. No one talks about tayyib. Inna Allah tayyib wa la yakbalu illa tayyiba. Allah is pure. He only accepts what is pure. Right? But we have a mechanization process where you have chickens, you have goats, you have lambs, you have cows that see and smell and hear other animals being killed. That's the only way you can meet the demand. We have a production process where hormones are used to fatten up these animals so they can be slaughtered more quickly to meet the demand. But the way of the Prophet ﷺ, this new world, when you had your animal, you had a relationship with the animal. You kept the animal. You fed the animal. When I grew up in Nigeria, I lived in Nigeria from the age 6 to 14, and then later on again when I was an adult. Before Eid, you would see many of the Muslim houses, they have their rams, their sheep. It becomes a part of the house. And people, I know people, like when I was in Mauritania, people would tell me, I don't even want to slaughter the animal, you know? كَتَبَ اللَّهُ الْإِحْسَانَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Allah has written ihsan, beauty, doing good on everything. So when you slaughter, sharpen your knife and give comfort to the animal you're slaughtering. Do you know in Turkey, in Ottoman Turkey, before they would slaughter animals, this is back in the old days, they would bring water, they would stroke, you know, pet the animal, they would even burn buhur, they would burn incense. You can't do that in a modern, you know, meat processing factory. It's a different culture. And I think that, you know, we have decided that the bare minimum is enough. We're just going to look at the books of fiqh and we're going to find the most lenient opinions, but we're not asking ourselves what effect does the modern lifestyle have on our spirits? What effect does it have on its soul, on our souls? For me, the issue is not whether the meat is halal or zabiha or what. Does it put nur? Does it bring nur into your soul? Does the way you live bring light into your soul? Is it making you a better human being? Is it helping you to evolve from nafs al-amara bisu, from the soul that commands the evil, to nafs al-lawama, the soul that blames itself, to nafs al-mutsma'inna, to the tranquil soul? Is our lifestyle doing that for us? Or are we like everyone else, stressed out, not enough time? Worried about the past and anxious about the future. So I think we can do better. And I think Muslims are ready to do better. I think we're willing to do better. And I know other people who are not Muslim who are doing the things that Muslims, they are living the ways Muslims used to live without Islam. I think that if we focus on, you know, building a world where our lives revolve around prayer. Yes, there's commerce. Yes, there's research. You know, yes, there's art and there's science and there's culture. But how we do these things is drastically different than the modern world. Very different. So I'll say this and just open it up. Let me share this hadith with you. This hadith is Hassan. It's a Hassan hadith. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Lawla ana ash-shayatin yahumun ala qulubi bani Adam." لَنَظَرُوا إِلَى مَلَكُوتِ السَّمَوَاتِ. This hadith gives us an idea of how we were created to be. If it were not for the devils that surround the hearts of the human beings, of the children of Adam, they would be able to gaze at the kingdoms of the heavens. That's what you were created for. And there were Sahaba in Sahih Muslim, Ubay ibn Ka'b, radiallahu anhu, one of the great scholars of the Quran of the Sahaba. He said, I had a problem understanding the Sab'a Ahruf, the seven letters in which the Quran was revealed. And he said, one day I was asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to help me understand this. And he said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam struck me on my chest. And he said, it's as if I could see Allah. This is ihsan. أن تعبد الله كأنك تراه. To worship Allah as if you were seeing Him. He said, it's as if I could see Allah. And at that moment, I understood everything. Sahih Muslim. You want the hadith? I'll email it to you. Amazing. Knowledge. Knowledge that does not come from a book, from a text, or from a teacher. Knowledge that comes to you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the world we want to build. If we give our children a taste of this world, Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and, you know, all of these people that are causing confusion in the minds of our children, they won't have any effect on them. Allah says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَيُعَلِّمَكُمُ اللَّهِ. Be mindful of Allah and Allah will teach you. Be mindful of Allah and Allah will teach you. So what is a taqwa? A taqwa ultimately means to guard yourself, to protect yourself. And there are levels of a taqwa. In the modern world that we have been born into, that's based on a number of premises, has no room for taqwa. The modern world we live in, as I have studied it, and I ask all of you, please go home, go to your libraries, and research the pre-modern world. You have to know your history. And as Muslims, we don't like to study our history because it's very painful. But the pain in that history is a lesson for us, and it's a preparation for us to know which way we should not go. And that history has great beauty as well. It has inspiring stories of service and sacrifice and spirituality and intellectual endeavor that we need to build on. We need to build on. But the modern world is based on a number of premises. And I just want to go through this and we'll come back to taqwa. Number one, the modern world, I'm talking about global political and economic, the global political and economic system. Global science and technology, as we know it today. It's based on a number of things. Number one, materialism. Materialism. Number two, it's based on individualism and competition. Number three, it's based on the separation of the physical from the sacred world. And in Islam, there's no separation. Everything is one. Allah is one and creation is one. It's both. Right. And if you don't understand this, you can't understand the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can't understand all of the cultures that came before us, the Native Americans and the Chinese and the Africans, and you can't understand them. Right. The modern world is based on the belief in white supremacy and white normalcy. The superiority of one race over another, specifically the European. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to end this. And it's done very, see, now it's not like, you know, 12 years a slave. It's not like that anymore. So now, you're not told that Europeans or white people are superior and other people, Asians, Africans, are inferior. No, you're not told that. You're just not told about the contributions to global civilization of other groups. So when you speak of science, okay. So if I was to ask you, tell me five great scientists. The average person, if you've studied your Islamic history, you'll know about Ibn Sina and Farabi and all these, you know, great people. But the average person will mention, you know, Einstein and, you know, Galileo and Da Vinci. And if I ask you to mention great musicians and great artists and great writers, a person who does not know their culture, know their history, will only, most people, if you've been through a typical Western education, you will only know scientists, artists, great political leaders from a certain part of the world. And even if you know about African and Asian and Native American giants, your life, the way you live your life, is not based on those. Even if you know that there was people, you know, who made tremendous efforts in human knowledge, your day-to-day lifestyle is not based on that. And we do it willingly. We do it willingly. We can know about all the Muslim scientists, but do we do science the way they did science? The modern world is based on sexism. That women are objects to be exploited. That women are weaker intellectually and spiritually than men. The modern world is based on this premise. The modern world is based on individualism. As I said before, that the most important thing is me as an individual, not the community. And what you see in Islam is a balance between the jama'ah and the fard, yeah, the ayn, the person. So you have prayers you do on your own, and then you have prayers in jama'ah. You have zakat, you have sadaqah, you have hajj, you have umrah. Balance. And then lastly, the modern world is based on the idea that religion, at best, has no role in our day-to-day life. And at worst, it's completely irrelevant. And the great challenge of our time, and it's unfortunate that we don't see this, and we don't have more conferences on this, the great challenge of our time is people leaving religion. I'm talking about people leaving not just Islam, Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism. You're seeing the greatest, the fastest growing religions in the world today are atheism and non-aligned spirituality. And don't think this is not going to affect us as Muslims. If we have to deal with this. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that we will follow the Christian community and the Jewish community, even if they go into the hole of a lizard, a snake, we'll follow them there. Don't think we're not going to. And you already have Muslims who, they're not just non-religious, they're anti-religious. But we're busy fighting about whether I pray like this, or we pray like this, or pray like this. The issue is not where you put your hands in the prayer, Habibi. The issue is where your heart is in the prayer. We're busy fighting about meat and molids and music and politics. We're fighting about all these things. And there's a wave of atheism that's coming. A wave, a tsunami. You know a tsunami? There's a tsunami of ilhad that's coming. And if we don't prepare our children, we don't prepare ourselves, it's going to be disastrous. When we seek refuge in Allah from that. But we have to prepare. We have to purify our hearts. We have to reconnect with the Quran in a real way. Not just memorizing, but reflecting on the Quran, meditating on the Quran, living the Quran, living it every day, understanding the meaning. Like we just finished, I just came from Pittsburgh. We did a 6-hour tafsir workshop on Fatiha. People are like, what Fatiha? 6 hours? I learned Fatiha in Sunday school like 30 years ago. What's the point? But really, you know, getting into the deepness of the Quran. The Prophet ﷺ said in a Hassan Hadith, إِنَّ لِلْقُرْآنِ بَطْنًا وَظَهْرًا وَحَدًّا وَمَطْلَعًا. The Quran has an inward dimension, an outward dimension, a boundary, and a point of ascension. This is Quran. Every ayah you read, you should ask Allah to give you realities of these different dimensions of the Quran. The sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ wa ala is multidimensional. Okay. But we teach it like it's, yeah, do it, you know, eat with your right hand because it's sunnah. Say this dua before you go to sleep. But do we teach ourselves to reflect on the meaning of the dua? What's the meaning of eating with your right hand? Is there a connection between that and Ashab al-Yameen? Surat al-Waqi'ah. When I wake up and I say, Alhamdulillahi ladhi ahyana ba'dama amatana. What's the meaning of that? Or am I just saying it so that I get good deeds for following the sunnah? The sunnah, the word, what does the word sunnah mean? What does the word sunnah mean? Path, a way. It's taking you somewhere. Where is it supposed to take us to? And I'll end on this, I promise. Sorry? Oh, something more than that. Something more than that. Where is the sunnah supposed to take us? Allah tells us in the Quran, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبُكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَكْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ وَاللَّهُ غَفُورُ رَحِيمٌ. Say, O Prophet, if you love me, meaning if you love Allah, if you love Allah, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ, if you love Allah, follow me, meaning follow the Prophet. So if we follow his path, where is it going to take us? To the love of Allah. That's what Islam is about. Love. But most of our lectures are about fear. Khawf. Most of our lectures are about desire for reward. Not love of Allah. Imam Hussein, radiallahu anhu, he said that there are people who worship Allah out of fear. And he said, that's the worship of slaves. هَذِهِ عِبَادَةُ الْعَبِيدِ. That's the worship of slaves. And then there are people who worship Allah out of desire for his reward. They want good deeds. They want paradise. That's why if there was no Jannah, they wouldn't fast. If there was no Jannah, they wouldn't pray. They're different than the first group. The first group, if there was no hell, they wouldn't pray. The only reason why they pray is because if I don't pray, I might go to hell, and I don't want to go to hell after I die, so I'm going to pray. They're like a person who only obeys the speed limit because they know there's a state patrol officer. They only follow the rules because of the consequences. Is that how we want to live Islam? So he says, the people who worship Allah out of desire for reward, out of desire for Jannah, which is created, just like hell is created, هَذِهِ عِبَادَةُ tujar. That's the worship of merchants, business people. I worship, I pray, I get this. I fast, I get this. But if there's no reward, I'm not interested. But he said there's another group of people that worship Allah out of shukr, out of gratitude. وَهَذِهِ عِبَادَةُ الْأَحْرَارِ And this is the worship of those who are free. They are free. They're worshiping Allah because they love Him. They worship Allah because they are thankful. They worship Allah because they want to be with Allah. They want to experience the halawa, the sweetness of closeness to Allah. And when someone tastes the sweetness of qurb, nothing can take that away from them. But if it's about business, I mean, give me a better deal. That's the way a businessman thinks. Right? Improve my bottom line. Improve my profit. So what we have to ask ourselves, what's our motivation? Because the average human being, when they wake up in the morning and when they go to sleep at night, their motivation is, how can I avoid pain and how can I get pleasure? They're thinking, how can I avoid the pain of this world or the hereafter? How can I avoid Obama giving me a fine for not getting Obamacare? Right? How can I avoid being stopped by the police? How can I avoid my boss or my manager writing me up? Pain, avoiding pain. Or they're motivated by avoiding the pain of the hellfire or the pain of the day of judgment or the pain of the grave. I read Surah Al-Mulk because I don't want to be punished. Or people are motivated by pleasure. They want pleasure. I want to drink. I want to eat. I want to spend time with my homeboys, my girlfriends. I want pleasure in this life, or they want pleasure in the next life. So we talk about paradise like it's a country club. That's what we focus on. Hur wal qusur, maidens and palaces, women in real estate. When you see Allah, inshallah, when you see Allah in paradise, you forget about all the wine that doesn't intoxicate, the honey and the women and the eternal youths. You forget about all of that. That's the greatest reward of paradise, to see Allah. So at-taqwa is the path to this. And at-taqwa has five basic levels. And inshallah we'll end with this. At-taqwa begins with guarding ourselves from disbelief, from having wrong ideas about God. Because if you have the wrong idea about Allah, you have the wrong idea about who you are as Abdullah, as the slave servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the next level of taqwa is taqwa from what's haram, from what's forbidden. Those things that will damage your soul, that will damage your family, your community, your nation. And then the next level of taqwa, the third level, is a taqwa from what's makruh. Makruh. Things that are discouraged. They're not haram in and of themselves, but they can lead to the haram, or they're signs of what's haram. And then the fourth level is taqwa from those things that are mubah, that are halal, that don't bring you closer to Allah Ta'ala. That don't bring you closer to Allah. So you don't do anything except that it brings you closer to Allah. Innama al-a'malu binniyat. Actions are by the intentions. And then lastly, our scholars say that there is a taqwa from everything other than Allah. That you protect your heart and your mind from being preoccupied by everything other than Allah while you are working, while you are playing with your family or your friends. You don't leave the dunya. You're in the dunya. You're working. You're striving. You're building. لكن قلبك متعلق بالله جل جلاله. Your heart is attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we need to build a world where human beings can realize all of these levels of taqwa. That's the world I think we need to build. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. That's a big question. We only have 5 minutes, but you know, I think what I would want to say about that is that when we look at the Middle East, we see where we are headed if we do not truly live the Quran and the Sunnah. And when I say that, I mean the opulence of the Middle East, the concentration of wealth in certain countries where you see, places where people like to shop a lot, Muslim and non-Muslim. These places have become, like Lebanon used to be. These are the playgrounds for people of the world. They are places of hyper-consumerism. And then we have other places that are in shambles because of sectarianism, ideological wars, intolerance for differences. And what we see in the Middle East is a foreshadowing, I believe, of what can happen here if we don't get our act together. And Allah knows best. So I think, Allah Ta'ala, before the tsunami, if you watch the documentaries on the tsunami, before a tsunami comes, everything gets quiet, really quiet. The animals leave. And I think, we need to get our act together. We need to stop fighting in our masajid. We need to have a more spiritual, focused Islam that's rooted in the Quran and the Sunnah, the Sahih, authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not what I think, not what this person thinks or that person thinks. And we need to understand, there's a great sheikh from the Indian subcontinent, Shawaliullah Dehlawi. Anyone heard of Shawaliullah? Shawaliullah Dehlawi. His books really need to be taught. He has a book called Al-Insaf, fairness, that where he goes into the reasons why the Sahaba deferred. We need that because we have brothers, we have sisters who go around policing other Muslims in the masjid, thinking that if you do something different than them, that you are destroying Islam.
Briefly again, just a couple of quick points. So one of them is the worship of atheism. So atheists like to believe in quantum mechanics and these types of things. Well, in quantum mechanics, you believe in things can disappear from reality and reappear in reality. This is Islamic concepts, but they have mathematics that they demonstrate that with. But so they believe in Islamic things. If they have things that can live in two, quantum mechanics, you can have one object be in two places at one time. So in our deen, they would laugh at us when we say that, but now we have to laugh at them because they have to have a mathematician show them something that we had 1,400 years before.
Can I say something on that? What you're going to see as scientists continue to pursue truth is you're going to see science mirroring revelation.
Yes.
Because there's a convergence that's going on. And Allah says, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. We will show them our signs in the horizons, and in their own souls, until they know that this is the truth.
And then they have the decision to make.
Yeah, exactly.
So the other thing I want to make is your 3 points about the West is individualism, conflict, and materialism and spiritual. We need to use, there are many people who don't believe in this strict individualist concept in the West and the rest of the world. Some people do, some don't. And Muslims, we have a balance. Right. But we need to seek allies Seek out it. Don't think everybody is against the Muslims. Because you're wasting time and making enemies. That's what happened in the African-American concept. We made enemies where we didn't have to make enemies. And these allies can become very important. You don't have to fight more wars. And some of them would take this deen. And either way you put it, so individualism, yes and no, in the West. Conflict, you know, spiritualism versus materialism. Everybody doesn't believe that. Seek people who have similarities and work to join with them and teach them about our deen, so at least they're not fighting us. We don't need more wars. Shukran, assalamu alaikum.
And even if they, you know, just finding like-minded, like-spirited people, regardless of their religion, is very important. Yeah. Very important now. Okay, yes, the hadith is Hassan. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna lil Quran batnan wa dhahran wa haddan wa matla'an." That indeed the Quran has an inner dimension, an outward dimension, a boundary. The word had means a boundary, a limit. ومطلع. مطلع means a point of ascension or a point of rising. Is the same word that we use in fiqh to describe the rising of the crescent moon. مطلع الحلال. Or the nujum, or the stars. Where the stars, where the moon, where the sun appear in the sky. So this is a very, very profound hadith. And if we're just studying the Quran like it's a history book, or we're just studying the Quran like it's a fiqh book, only about 600 ayat in the Quran deal with fiqh. That's 10% of the Quran. But many of our conferences and our khutbahs, our conversations, we speak as if 90% of the Quran is fiqh. You know, so because of the time for Salah, I just want to say two things to answer your question, and then we'll wrap it up. Number one, how do we make it relevant? Listen to these young men, right? And these young sisters here. Listen to the youth. These children, your children, these young people you see here, they were born and created to deal with this. Your children, your young people, I'm talking about 25 and younger, Allah Ta'ala has given them, their generation has been created to take us back, I believe, into this new world I'm talking about. But we have to give them room. We have to give them the tools. We have to root them in the Quran. We have to root them in the hadith of the Prophet. We have to root them in Iman, Islam, and Ihsan. Right? And then secondly, I want to... have you heard of George Washington Carver? Who's heard of George Washington Carver? Okay. So George Washington Carver was a great American scientist. He was born into slavery, but the Emancipation Proclamation was issued, and that freed him from slavery. His story is amazing. He basically taught himself. From the time he was young, he had a voracious appetite for knowledge. And he became an incredible agricultural scientist, an educator, an inventor, and he was extremely mystical. And, you know, most people know him for the peanut, right? He discovered over 300 benefits for the peanut. Before that, the peanuts, fustak sudani, they call it in Arabic, was just a throwaway food. They didn't do anything with peanuts in America. Nothing. It was rubbish. But he discovered all kinds of uses for it. Industrial uses, medicinal uses for food, peanut butter. Every time you eat peanut butter, should ask Allah to have mercy on George Washington Carver. Okay. Now, George Washington Carver was so brilliant that Henry Ford, who started Ford Motors, wanted him. Edison, Thomas Edison, wanted him. They offered him lots of money. He turned it all down. He said, I'm going to stay right here at Tuskegee University with Booker T. Washington. The news of George Washington Carver's scientific genius spread throughout the world. Adolf Hitler could not believe that a black man who was the descendant of slaves could do what this man was doing. Because it completely, remember I told you, the modern world is based on this assumption of European superiority. Adolf Hitler it didn't compute. Congress invited George Washington Carver to come and talk about his work, his research, his discoveries. And they were only going to give him 10 minutes. Like, what is he going to tell us? He rode the train, of course, sitting in the segregated section, you know, the black section of the train, because this was just after, this was in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He gets to, you know, Washington, D.C. He starts speaking. They tell him, keep going, keep going, keep going. He speaks for over an hour. They're mesmerized. And at the end, he finishes talking. One of the congressmen asks him, where did you learn this? Where did you get this knowledge? You know what he said? He said, I don't know. All I do in the morning around 3 or 4 a.m., I go outside my house and I sit on a tree stump and I ask God what I should do in the laboratory today. And he tells me. That was his scientific method. He would pray. Right? Go do your own research. He would pray. And look, this is what our ulama used to do. Imam Bukhari, before he would write that hadith, he would perform two rakahs for every hadith in Sahih Bukhari. So this was the approach to science. So we need an approach to science that's connected to Allah. Right? Not caught in a time warp in the past. I'm not saying that. But these youth, these young people here, they have the answer. You have the answer, but we have to connect whatever we do, whether we're doctors or, you know, engineers or plumbers or artists or teachers, we really have to ask Allah to guide us in our professions. We don't do that. We read the journals, our professional journals, our scientific, and that's good. I'm not saying don't do that. But if, as Muslims, if we realize, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ اللَّهُ, obey Allah, be mindful of Allah, and Allah will teach you, we will take every discipline, every field, to places that no one ever, just like George Washington did, we will discover things, we will build things, we will give things to the world that people didn't even know were possible. Just like they used to throw away the peanut. Inshallah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad. Wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Wa nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta wa nastaghfiruk wa natubu ilayk. Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqa wa razuqna tiba'a. Wa arina al-batila batina wa razuqna jtinaba. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. O Allah, we ask that you make this gathering a proof for us and not against us. O Allah, we ask that you bring our hearts together. O Allah, forgive us for anything that was said that was not pleasing or beloved to you. O Allah Ta'ala, we ask that you grant us the reward of seeing you, Ya Allah. O Allah, we ask that you forgive us of our sins and have mercy upon us and save us from the punishment of the grave and make our graves meadows from the meadows of paradise, and that you enter us into paradise without any punishment or any reckoning through your grace and through your mercy, Ya Rabbal Alameen. O Allah, protect the brothers and the sisters and the children that have come here today. Give them safe return to their homes, Ya Allah. O Allah, bless them in their health, bless them in their wealth, bless them in their time, bless them in their knowledge. O Allah, bless this community, bless this masjid, increase it in every good, Ya Allah. O Allah, make it a light that shines throughout this country and throughout the world, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursaleen wa alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.